I want to echo again what was said, I believe, in the announcements that Gary had said. If you have any questions about anything I say or have said this week, I really appreciate any questions, concerns, criticism, comments. I'm a young preacher, and so you're going to have an exponential effect on me in the future, I would look for that from you. If you hear anything good and righteous or wise in these lessons, because we have God's word open this morning, and I say things on a regular basis that I don't grasp the depth of because I'm sharing God's word, and I don't realize it, I'm sure, until later times in my life when I realize some of the implications of what God's word has to say. So let's open, if you would, to the book of Romans in chapter 8. We're going to be working through that chapter together. We're going to be picking up some themes and making application about how hopeful people still hurt. A lot of these ideas we worked through had apparently contradictory ideas that seem to be in conflict. And the idea that Christians, who ought to be the most hopeful people, still have despair at times or suffer at times or might be depressed at times, might sound contradictory, and yet I think we'll find in Scripture that God knows what we're going through, and so that's what and understands what we're going through and gives us strength through that. But in Romans 8, it'll help us work through some of these things. As I was first writing this lesson, I was getting over a nasty cough, and that's a minor complaint. You're like, well, I'm going through harder things this morning. Well, it's true. In a world God created, it seems like shouldn't have groggy Monday mornings. It just seems like that shouldn't be a part of a world God made. That same morning, as I was working on a lesson, a dulcet bird, a robin, flew into the window and just fell and was motionless. And I don't know, you might think, oh, that's a little bit funny. You know, I was trying to study and boom, it kind of startled me. But I don't know, I wasn't too happy about it. I think ideally, it's springtime. You know, this new robin, this new life, new to flight, and there just shouldn't be windows for him to hit. I'd rather watch it grow and thrive, as God designed and made it to. And so again, I'm talking about a world subject to death. And that same morning, I received news on an email that someone I didn't know real well, but Emily had been at the same church as a kid, Brandon Copes, had been found dead in his apartment, probably from a drug overdose. He had recently been making strides in faith and relapsed into drugs and died. And yeah, that's the kind of thing that we don't want to talk about. Talk about your groggy Monday morning. Don't talk to me about death. It's easier to just kind of put that aside, not think about those kinds of things. They're depressing. As a downer, it's uncomfortable, it's heavy, and yet that's reality. That's the reality we live in. And here we are, children of God, and yet we groan. Let's read chapter 8, Romans 8, and we're going to read the first 9 verses for now. And I'll have this up there mainly just to kind of highlight some themes, and I try to squeeze it in to fit it in this box here for you. Sorry if it's too small. If it is, I hope your Bible's good enough. Romans 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 for now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now this I'm actually going to use to kind of transition from our previous lesson, which was in chapter 3, way back there. But in order to be people of hope, we have to first be people of faith. That if you feel like you don't know if you're really a faithful Christian, then you need the lesson previous. And once you've dealt with whether or not you have faith that justifies you in the name and the eyes of God, once you figure that out, then you can work on whether or not we can have hope as Christians. He had said in verse 9 that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So this is all contingent on that idea. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? And if you're not sure, well, then you need to learn about faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you can have confidence the Spirit dwells in you. The chapter began in verse 1 there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, that should not be a part of the question by this point in Romans. We're confident that there's no condemnation in Christ. We're confident that the Spirit of Christ is in us by faith in his sacrifice. So that's basically what I'm going to summarize there. And as people of faith, we walk by the Spirit. It doesn't mean we never sin, as we saw in 1 John and earlier sections of Romans. But it does mean we are characteristically changing and growing people as the fruit of our faith. But I want to pick up now in verses 10. And by the way, he's going to pick up different themes as he goes along. The first major section, he talks a lot about life. We've already seen the Spirit of life. He's continuing to do that in these verses. And then he's going to kind of snowball and gather another theme, the theme of adoption, that we are his children. And then, finally, he's going to pick up the theme of glory at the end, that we anticipate glory and being glorified in the end. And he kind of gathers all those themes together as he goes, as he talks about suffering for God's people. So let's read verses 10 and through 13 for now. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I want to go back to verse 11. I'm going to reread that, because this is one of those passages I think it's easy just to read over. Read verse 11 with me again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, you got God and Jesus and the Spirit all in here. The Father had his Spirit in Jesus, and that Spirit is in us too. And God raised Jesus, the one who had his Spirit in him. And well, guess what? We have the Spirit too, and God will raise us as well. And he will raise our mortal bodies. Just a reminder that the Bible teaches that our bodies will rise. We talked about that last night. Jesus' body rose from the dead. The scriptures teach here that our bodies, like his, will rise from the dead. That is the conservative New Testament teaching and Old Testament teaching of God. Our mortal bodies will be raised through his Spirit who dwells in us. That's our hope. We're hoping in resurrection like that. That's where our anchor needs to be. So that so long as we've got the first part figured out, that we are of the Spirit of God in us, we can have confidence that we'll be raised to eternal life with our Lord. Let's continue in verses 14 through 17 as he takes on this idea of adoption. A really comforting image here. And I hope we can appreciate more specifically what he's saying by it. In verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's this danger, he says in the beginning of verse 15, this danger of falling back into fear. Fear isn't supposed to characterize Christians in Christ. That's not the ideal. But there's this temptation to fall back into fear. And we can respond to suffering. Instead of responding with hope, we can respond to suffering with fear. But he reminds us that we've been adopted by a loving Father. There at the end of verse 15, we have the spirit of adoption. Okay, we have God's Spirit in us, the Spirit of light, the same Spirit that Jesus had in him, and we have the Spirit of adoption in us. And by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you can think about just that imagery of a father and we're his children, and that already is encouraging this peace and trust that you can have toward a loving father. But the imagery is more specific than just father and his children. He says that we cry, Abba, Father. That's not just a random decision for Paul to use the Aramaic for father. Who cried, Abba, Father? Who said that? Who do you know who said that? Jesus, in the garden, before he faced his crucifixion, cried, Abba, Father. Jesus, in the garden. What a model for how we should deal with suffering. Not impervious to pain, but intimately familiar with its sting and its scar. Jesus knows suffering. He cried that for us. He cried, Abba, Father, for us. And it's not that we're just saying, Abba, Father, but notice it's saying that we have the spirit of adoptions by whom we cry, Abba, Father, that God's Spirit is in us, crying with us, crying, Abba, Father. Jesus cries, the Spirit cries for us. There's a lot to learn from the fact that Jesus cried, the Spirit cried, as he was facing the cross. It was a hopeful cry. He cried to God. He cried and confident in the Father to rescue him. But he was also crying. Don't get lost that just because there's confidence and hope, don't forget that it's actually still crying. He's still facing suffering. He still feels that pain. I think we sometimes feel like we can only have one or the other. You're hopeful, and so you don't ever feel despair. Well, maybe, like Jesus, we can be hopeful, but still in tears as we cry to our God. And then he says we're heirs with Christ. We're adopted. We are, as some places in Scripture, like in Hebrews says, we are in some sense Christ's brothers and sisters. We are fellow heir, and we look forward to an inheritance. That's a future thing. And something in Romans that comes up a lot is we are presently justified, we are counted righteous by faith in Jesus, and yet everything isn't complete yet. Everything hasn't arrived yet. We're still looking forward to greater fulfillment of his promises yet to come. And so we await an inheritance. But even though we do groan and grieve, the movement of the gospel goes from suffering to glory. And so that's the next major theme that he picks up as he goes, is the idea of glory here, as he encourages us to have hope. So let's read verses 18. I guess we'll just read 18 through 25 for now. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In verse 18, it can sound like he's kind of belittling suffering, kind of dismissing it. You know, it's not worth comparing. Well, I don't think that he's doing that. I don't think he's not taking it lightly. But he is willing to look ahead and realize how wonderful. He's not belittling suffering, I don't think, as much as magnifying the glory to come. And so it's as if you've experienced what you would think of as, you know, tons of suffering. The glory that we will experience in the future will make that tons of suffering feel like ounces of suffering. That if you've experienced more suffering than I have, then you have a greater unit of measurement to imagine what God has in store for you in our inheritance. So I don't think he's really dismissing it, but he is encouraging us. Creation itself is waiting eagerly. Creation is subjected to bondage. Heaven and earth are groaning. But this pain, he describes, is like a hopeful pregnancy waiting for the birth of the child. And it says that God, apparently, it sounds like God is doing this in hope. That the creation was subjected in hope. I don't know for sure, but I think that maybe that's God's hope. It's hard for me to fathom, knowing that God is so great and knows everything. But perhaps there's a sense in which God hopes with us. And then it points out that the creation's been groaning, the creation's been waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies again, and that we also wait and groan as well. He says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and I wonder about the relationship of that in the sentence there in verse 23. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. I wonder if it's almost because we have the first fruits of the Spirit that we groan. And everyone groans. People in the world groan. People who don't know Christ groan. Sure, they've experienced the pain and suffering in this world. But they don't know what we're looking forward to. They don't know the Spirit like we know the Spirit. And they don't know how broken this world is and what we anticipate in God restoring us. And so knowing what's to come, I wonder if having the first fruits of the Spirit, that first taste, I wonder if we groan all the more as Christians. You see, it's not that Christians shouldn't be groaning at all. You know, that's just for the people in the world who don't have any hope. No, people who have hope still groan, still hurt. And maybe we hurt all the more because we know what we're looking forward to. And then I used to kind of, confession, I used to be a little bit bothered by how Paul said this in verses 24 and 25. It's just one of those things that sound preachy and you just say it and you're like, yeah, we know. And maybe it doesn't sound very helpful, but I realize it's actually just very practical because just because intellectually I could say, yeah, I know, hope that is seen isn't really hope. I know. But I get it intellectually, but I realize that he's reaching our hearts with a statement like this. Because even though I might know that's the nature of hope, that still I think I'm a Christian. I have hope, so I shouldn't feel down. I should never experience depression. I should never experience the pain like that. But it's hope. And by its very nature, it's unrealized. It anticipates things being better in the future, which implies that things are not the way you ideal now. Things are not the way they ought to be now. And so hopeful people, almost by necessity, are people who hurt. Because we're looking forward to something unimaginably better. So don't be surprised as a Christian when you suffer and you feel that suffering and you don't and you feel that pain, because that's what it's like to be a Christian in some ways. And then let's read. Oh, we read, I guess. No, we didn't read 26 through 27. Let's go read 26 through 27. As we, the creation groans and waits, and we are groaning. And then look who else is groaning with us in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us, and catch up here. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes. And it sounds like he's saying he groans for us and better than us. He groans in ways that we can't even express. And God knows exactly what the Spirit is expressing. I think part of the pain of suffering is that we don't feel comforted by other people sometimes. We feel like, yeah, you're coming to me and you're trying to comfort me, but I just don't think you get it. And I don't know if I can really describe to you what this is like. It doesn't help, especially when people can be dismissive. You know, you say you're going through a hard time and you say, yeah, that's the way it is. Or we all go through hard things and it feels like, but I'm really going through a hard thing right now and it's not just commonplace to me. But the Spirit isn't that way. The Spirit isn't dismissive of our pain. God searches the hearts and he knows exactly what you yourself can't even express. And again, the Spirit in you is crying, Abba, Father, which means he knows pain that we haven't experienced. He knows the pain of the cross. And so we should not be so proud to think, God, you don't understand. He knows the pain that my sin has caused him, which is far greater than the pain I experience. And then 28 through 30 is one of those passages that do come up a lot in contexts of going through hard things. So let's think about that. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All things work together for good. Perhaps you've heard this passage quoted as you've gone through suffering. I don't know what you've experienced. But I don't think this passage is simply saying that there's this butterfly effect, that you've experienced this suffering, this tragedy in your life, but guess what? God is going to kind of this domino set up where that bad thing, that terrible thing that happened in your life, that it's going to turn out for some good thing in the future. Can you promise that to someone? Can you guarantee their child died or whatever they've experienced because some domino thing's going to happen in their life? This will affect that, and this will affect that, and this will affect that. It'll turn out for something good. I hope that's a promise you can keep, because it's quite a lot for them to anchor their hope on. I don't think the good here refers to that butterfly effect kind of thing. The good here is defined in the rest of the passage. All things work out for good. What kind of good? Well, we're justified and we're going to be glorified. We're going to be raised with Jesus, as the context of Romans here, when he talks about us being glorified. We're going to be raised, and we're going to experience a redemption of our bodies and be with our Lord forever. That is a promise that the Lord will make good of. I can't tell you that some tragedy you've gone through is going to result in someone being converted somewhere, but I can promise you that God raises the dead. And I do think that all suffering ultimately is God trying to bring good in us, that we're all going, that all discipline is good, as it talks about in Hebrews 12. Not because we're being punished, but we're just suffering, not for some particular sin. We're suffering, and it'll be good for us, but not in that, again, that domino effect kind of way. It's going to be good because God will save those whom he calls, and we will be glorified with his Son. I'm going to save the rest of the passage for kind of our closing. You could spend a lot of time analyzing that text as well, but I really, this time, I'm just going to let it speak for itself at the end of the lesson. But what will you do when your life is characterized by deep groaning? Or what are you doing? And the first thing I would like to remind you and encourage you to do is to groan to God. Cry out to Him. Being a Christian doesn't mean you take the gospel as a painkiller. Jesus cried before the cross. Abba, Father. And when he was facing his crucifixion and utter rejection, he wasn't ashamed of what he felt. He was honest with God. He even asked God that if you could remove this cup from me, just please, if there's some other way. In tears. He cried out to God. So cry to God. And groan boldly with hope. And I say boldly because hope is unseen. Because it doesn't come naturally. Doubts, whether logical doubts or emotional doubts, that can make it very difficult to pray to God in hope. But trust in the one who gave us his son, who loved us and adopted us to be his children as well. So, groan to God. And then second, groan together. Take time to weep with those who weep. Paul actually talks about that later in Romans. Weep with those who weep. No matter how well your life is going, it can be hard. There's a kind of sacrifice to that. Things are going really well with me, and I want to talk about how things have gone well. But now you've got a downer, and you want to share things that have been difficult. Well, weep with those who weep. Allow others to weep with you. And that's probably a harder one for me that I'll need to work on more in the future as well. Allow others to weep with you. And then third, hope together. Groan to God, groan together, and also hope together. As a comforter, going to someone in grief or in pain, applying wisdom and compassion, I think it's right to point to the resurrection. Again, not as a painkiller, but to provide hope. Not to dismiss their suffering, but to provide hope. As the person going through this trial or grief, don't take the hope of the resurrection as a dismissal of your grief. That is not what God was doing. God doesn't dismiss your pain. He knows it. He knows death is the enemy. There are maybe some passages to kind of that point how death, in the light of God's power and hope, is a small thing. And yet, realize that Scripture also talks about death not just as a door, not just as a step, and not as a friend. But death in Scripture is consistently an enemy. Death is an enemy. And so when people feel grief at the death they've experienced of others or their own death coming, don't dismiss them and just talk about death as a mere friend welcoming you. Death is an enemy. And so God does not dismiss your suffering. He recognizes it. He validates it by conquering the enemy. He conquered death. And that's where comfort is. That's where hope is. To recognize death for what it is and hope in the one who defeated it. Let's go ahead and read Romans 8, verse 31 and following, and then we'll conclude. Think about all the things we've had so far as it kind of comes up together into this chorus at the end. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've been to a lot of funerals. I'm sure you have too. I've seen the dead. But how many resurrections have you been to? And that's the nature of hope, though, isn't it? We hope in what we haven't seen yet. And yet, we can look back in history, the testimony of those in history who pointed to the one who did rise from the dead, never to die again. In a body fit to be in God's presence. He was raised by a loving Father. And so will we if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. So cry out. Cry out with Christ. Abba, Father. Let's stand and sing.